Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is simple enough to be understood by children, but deep enough to captivate us for all eternity. And so as we gaze at the beauty, the profound simplicity of the gospel, may we see that our responses to it are deeply mattering. We ask that your word does work this morning to expose the good news of what you've done and what you've recorded for us in your word, but also to expose how our hearts might apply it, whether as a Christian to believe it more heartily, to apply it more readily, or for the non-Christian to hear it and to repent at it as the first act of faith. We pray all this in your name. Amen. You don't have to be very old, especially in today's world, to have already heard of the next big thing. Steve Jobs once invested in a startup, a product, which he is reported to have said that it was going to be a bigger deal, or as big a deal, as the PC, the personal computer. Another venture capitalist who gave tons of money to this same startup believed it would be the fastest company ever to reach $1 billion in sales, and he said that its invention would be the greatest, or it would have greater influence than the internet. I don't know if you know, but the internet's a big deal. People know about it. The product was the Segway scooter. And despite the fanfare that accompanied it, it gained very little traction outside of mall cops and brightly colored tourists. And actually by 2020, Segway the company pulled the plug on the model entirely. These kind of things rise and they fall all the time, but their rising and their falling very rarely has any impact on our life. It's white noise. They hardly turn the world upside down despite the claims that are associated with it. But today, our story in the book of Acts that Dean just read for us shows us that whether you believe Jesus to be who he claims to be or not, we can't be unaffected by the claims of Jesus. It's not another product out there that doesn't matter to us. And what's ironic is there are bold claims made in this text, claims that the men preaching Christ have turned the world upside down, but the people making those claims are themselves non-believers. They are Jews who refuse to accept the message of Jesus Christ, and yet even in their rejection of it, everything for them is changed. They're forced to respond to it. They're forced to interact with it, and it has a shaping effect on them and those around them. And there's one thing that's important when we bridge from the illustration of the Segway to the history we see in the book of Acts. We must remember that Christianity is not an invention. It's a discovery given to us by revelation. But when we understand the difference between inventions and discoveries, we see something of a new nature, right? Inventions might make life easier. They make all the headlines. We get to buy inventions. But ultimately, inventions come and go, right? They're improved upon, and the first model is kind of cast aside for whatever's newer, whatever is best. Or it comes like the Segway scooter. It's invented, and yet it's thrown on the trash heap of ideas, and hopefully, maybe someone can get something useful out of it for something in the future. But discoveries remain. Discoveries are constants. They explain the way things are. They show us the reality that's already there. And now knowing it, we get to interact with it in a new sense. You don't need to think about gravity in order to be affected by it. The fact that all of your heinies are seated in those seats right now is thoughtless to you. But it's based on a reality. And when you learn about gravity, you can begin to say, well, if this is true, what else matters? And you could begin to piece together things from as simple as sitting in these seats to the angle our interstates bank on the highway, working with that to make it the safest mode of transportation. We're all affected by it, and we might be inventive with it when we know it. But to close your eyes to gravity, to reject it, is no more to be unaffected by it. It just means that you're having to find new ways, often more difficult ways, and often conflicted ways, of explaining the reality that is already all around you. And inevitably, you find yourself further and further from the hopes and the realities you actually wanted to build towards. And our story today takes place nearly two decades, right? We're in Acts 17, but it's almost two decades after Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended up to heaven after rising from the dead. But despite that distance of time and distance, we're not in the Middle East anymore. The gospel has leaped over into Europe, into a new culture. Yet despite all of that, Jesus is still at work. And people are still wrestling with the claims he made, that his life is supposed to vindicate the revelation of God in Scripture. The story of the gospel, what Jesus did, does things to us even today, further removed in time and space. Jesus is still at work, but we have an extra benefit. And the benefit is that we get to look at the history the book of Acts records for us. We get to examine these two responses of two towns, of Thessalonica and of Berea, and we get to see in that how the gospel reveals things about our own hearts and our responses to it. What we're really seeing today is a battle of influence and authority. Will it be influential? And is the person who claims that actually in a position to make it influential? Whose claims do we believe? Why should we believe it? And what fruit do we see from it? Or will this too end up like a Segway scooter, something we laugh about and say, yeah, that was cool, if only it was improved on. And this way, we see our main point this morning. And our main idea is this, is that Scripture reveals the faithfulness of God and the futility of everything else. Scripture reveals the faithfulness of God and the futility of everything else. The author of Hebrews says that the word of God, Scripture, is living and active. It pierces the division of the soul and the marrow. It exposes us. It divides us. It lays us bare before it. And we're going to see that in two ways this morning. How Scripture reveals things. First, we're going to see what Scripture reveals about the gospel. And then we're going to see what Scripture, or what the gospel reveals about our hearts. So those will be the two subpoints: what Scripture reveals about the gospel, what the gospel reveals about our hearts. If you're just joining us and you have your Bible open to Acts 17, or it's in your bulletin, or you can grab one off the sound desk, last week, Paul, Silas, and Timothy landed in Philippi, kind of the first missionary ventures in Europe. And today, they leave Philippi, and they travel west on a massive trade road called the Via Ignatia, and they arrive in verse 1 in a town called Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was a free city in the Roman Empire. It was also the capital of the city, and so it had this kind of like privileged state that was even higher than that of Philippi that we were in last week. And as Paul arrives in this new city, he continues his typical form of evangelism. We've seen this everywhere Paul goes. What is he going to do when he goes to a new city? Where's he going to go? To the synagogue. So he goes to the synagogue, and we see him begin to preach Christ from the Old Testament in verse 2, where it says this: "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And so here we see our first point today, what the Scriptures reveal about the gospel. What the Scriptures reveal about the gospel. And notice how it said that Paul reasoned with the Jews. And so we see that he's the kind of work he's doing logical reasoning. He's doing teaching, what we'll see later on, persuading and proving. But we also see what Paul's evangelistic reasoning looks like. And this is actually really important for you, especially if you're a member here at Sovereign Hope. I've never met, and I've never been, a Christian who is content with their level of evangelism. Everybody knows and everybody desires to share the gospel more, and yet it's simple: share the gospel. But why don't we? Well, often it's because we feel ill-equipped, we feel unskilled, we feel incompetent, or maybe we think evangelism belongs only to the extroverts. Maybe it belongs only to the intellectuals, the people who like the reasoning and the debate of evangelism. Or maybe you think of evangelists as simply those who stand up here at a pulpit, share the gospel. Maybe you think of televangelists or podcast hosts or even historic heroes like George Whitefield. How many of you know George Whitefield? I mean, not personally, because that would be weird because he's dead. All right, some of you have heard of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an evangelist in both England and in the American colonies. And it said that in an age prior to modern amplification, he's rumored to have preached the gospel to over 10 million people. In fact, sociologists say that at one point in the colonies, one out of every four people had listened to George Whitefield preach the gospel. But Paul's evangelism ministry was certainly greater even than that of George Whitefield. Paul's missionary life, if you subtract from it the time he spent getting training before he kind of ended up on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and you subtract the latter part of his life where he spent it in prison, his missionary journey of coming and going, preaching the gospel, really only lasted 13 years. Whitefield's was, I think, maybe 23, 26 years in total. And in those 13 years, he pioneered at least 14 church plants in cultures that had no churches, no context for Christianity. He did that work across two continents and three regions, the Middle East, Asia, Europe. He did it in over 60 cities. And he did so with such fervency that when we get to Acts chapter 19, it tells us that through his ministry, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. If you want investment secrets, you go listen to Warren Buffett. Or maybe don't listen to anybody right now because no one knows what's going on. If you want secrets on how to get a good three-pointer, you go and you listen to Steph Curry. If you want secrets on what a thriving life of evangelism looks like, you listen to Paul and listen to Paul's evangelistic method in verses 2-3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And as we look at next week, the people we're sharing the gospel with, the cultures we're sharing the gospel with, we take all of those into consideration when we're sharing the gospel. But what's necessary for evangelism is really simple. It is a heart for the lost and the ability to share Jesus from the Bible. That's it. We believe that because God saved us, he will save others. And the way he saved us, by bringing the gospel to our attention, is what will also save others. You don't have to be a worldview expert. You don't have to have a PhD in communications. You don't need to know how to deconstruct every other religion in the world. You need to know God's love for people and how God has loved people by sending his son to die for their sins so that through faith we might be given eternal life, new righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then we share that with our words, but we're also able to show that to them in scripture. And I wonder, or if you wonder what this looks like, what does it look like to share Christ from scripture, right? This is big. And even if we just, you know, go off the Old Testament, which is what they had at that day, that's a big book. Summarize that for me. That's a lot, right? And yet, we can see passages that help us know what it's like to share Christ from all scripture. If you're working with us through the Church Bible Memory Plan, we're memorizing Ephesians 2, 1-10 right now. That is a wonderful resource, especially this Easter week, to work through that passage, Ephesians 2, 1-10, and to say, how does this gospel, or how does this passage present the gospel? What does it say about us being dead in our trespasses and sins? What does it say about God? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. What did he do? He made us alive with Christ. How did he make us alive with Christ? By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of works, and no one may boast. It's the gift of God. And so we're able to look at things like that and do it. And that, maybe that's a good exercise for you at lunch with your family, with your roommates, with your friends. Open up to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're not a believer in here today, the wonderful witness of church history is we could think of men, I can think off the top of my head, which is a dangerous thing, the guys like Augustine, the guys like Martin Luther, who it was just reading scripture and God turned on a light bulb for them and they were saved. Open up Ephesians 2, 1-10. Read it for yourself. What does it say about the gospel? If you're with Christians, talk about how that might shape your message of evangelism. Because the whole Bible points us to Jesus, and so that's all we want to point people to as well. And help encourage us here. Paul's gospel message here gives us a few assumptions that help make things a little clearer for us, both in what we're communicating and what to expect when we communicate. First, notice how the gospel is reasonable. The gospel is reasonable, right? It says Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. The gospel comes to us not because of human reason. We didn't sit around and be like, what seems to be the best way to describe our own problem and solve it? No, the gospel came as revelation. God spoke, God acted. And yet the revelation that God gives us is reasonable. Christianity believes miraculous things, but they're not unreasonable things. It's unreasonable. Rewind the clock a few hundred years. It's unreasonable to think that humans could fly. Until you start thinking through theories like gravity, forces like lift and thrust and drag. If we think about those things, what seemed unreasonable now becomes reasonable. In fact, we would say today even possible. So too, the dead rising, God becoming man, the invisible becoming visible, all of it is unreasonable unless you assume the laws of God in the same way you assume the laws of gravity. Unless you take for granted the fact that there is a sovereign God who does speak and is claiming to do just those things. Christianity is intellectually consistent with its own claims. But you have to take it on its own claims. Pick it apart on its own claims. See if it's consistent. But what you'll see is that it's reasonable. It's powerfully simple. Christ died for our sins. But it's intellectually serious. But the reality of faith is that it's God's revelation, not human reason, that's king. At the end of the day, we either have to believe what God says about himself or we don't. Whatever reason you might give, at the end of the day, wrestles for authority. And if you can't submit to God's word with your reason, then you'll just look for another authority to validate whatever reason that is. And the search will continue on and on and on. We'll see more about that next week. The gospel is reasonable. But second, notice how the gospel is required. We'll touch more on this in a moment. But look at Paul's urgency. What word does he use in verse 3? It says that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. Jesus didn't come on accident. We do a lot of things on accident, right? I think a microwave was discovered by accident. Is that right? Somebody supposedly walked by like a piece of metal reflecting heat and melted a candy bar in his pocket. Okay, that's a great invention. Came up by accident. That's not how the gospel came. God didn't send Jesus to do something great. Bummer deal. Got murdered on a cross. I'll make the best out of it. I'll bring him back from the dead. We'll make all this right. That's not at all how the gospel went. The gospel is God's plan, his necessary plan. The work of Jesus is the necessary work if sinners are to be saved and restored to God. There is no other way that anyone can be restored back to the God of the universe. All the goodness that this God presents about himself, if that's attractive to you, if that seems like it might be good to you, the only way you can know and enjoy him and have all of the benefits of fellowship with him is through the necessary work of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and your belief in that. Fellow believers, we might want to find God's comfort, God's acceptance in all sorts of things. We might affirm the exclusivity of the gospel. But do you functionally deny the necessity of the Bible? Say, so, yeah, I know God. I know I've been restored to him through Jesus. But man, if I just had this, then I would know God's pleased with me. If I just had this, then I would know God is good. If I just had this, then I would worship. No, one thing is necessary. And Christ has opened that door through the work on the cross. Do you take advantage of that? It is the one thing that changes everything. It's how sinners are restored to God. Third, notice how the gospel is ridiculous. I made the R work, okay? It's ridiculous. And it's ridiculous because the work of Christ seems opposite to anyone who's looking for a hero. Paul says in verse 3, what was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead? Now, these resurrection stories look really good because for a long time, kind of even reaching back and reflecting on the gospel, these people coming back to life and being saviors has become kind of like this folklore. But everything wrapped up in the resurrection is stupidity to reasonable eyes, right? If you want to lose all emotional integrity with your friends, try and tell them that God works for our good even amidst suffering. If you want to lose all intellectual credibility with your friends, tell them that you believe people will rise from the dead. The gospel is ridiculous unless it's true. You see, the Jews didn't want a suffering Messiah because that would threaten their comfort. Why? Because the Messiah was to be their king. And if the king suffers, the kingdom suffers. A suffering king is a suffering kingdom, and we don't want a suffering kingdom. We want a strong kingdom. We want a safe kingdom. We want an unaffected kingdom. That's why they hated Jesus the whole time he was alive, because he spent time with the people they didn't like. He spent time with sinners and with losers and with those who were sick, people who made them uncomfortable, and they wanted a comfortable king. It's why they found Jesus' death on a criminal's cross to be repulsive. That is not strength. That's not speaking softly and carrying a big stick. That's a loser's death. But the gospel shows us that the life we want, what it claims, whether you believe it or not, what John tells us is that in Jesus alone is eternal life. He is our eternal life. Therefore, as Jim Elliot says, the Christian is content to lose what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. The gospel points our eyes to realities beyond that which we can see. And if what we gain in the gospel is the eternal, unshakable kingdom, then it is ridiculously good news. And lastly, notice that the gospel is revolutionary. The gospel is revolutionary. The gospel doesn't boast a new thing. The gospel boasts a new king. And that changes things. That's why if you look at the language in Acts 17:3, Paul's message is this: this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. We don't proclaim mere facts. A proclamation, especially for the Greeks, this Greek word is a statement of force. Think of it this way. Who in here, I married my wife. She's not here. Have I conducted the wedding of some people? Right there, Lucas Savages. Okay, so Chase and Carly are husband and wife. That is a statement of a fact. I'm making that statement. I'm standing here. I'm telling you that. That is true. But there was one day where I stood in a similar spot with the same book, and I said, you are man and wife. But that was a proclamation. That meant something, because I was declaring the creation of a new reality, something that God had ordained. And that had effects that everyone there, both Chase and Carly and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and the family and everyone who's in there, when I said that, I was calling them to adjust their life to this new reality that's being formed before them. The gospel isn't saying Christ is king. The gospel is declaring Christ is king. That there are new realities formed there, and that you will either accept those and conform your life to them, or you will reject those and close your eyes to them. That's what the word Christ means for the Jews. He was the Messiah. That means he was to be God's king. Zechariah 14 says he would be king over the whole world. No one is exempt from his kingdom. And what Paul is saying here is that the whole scripture, all of it, makes that one statement: Christ is king. And so when we hear that message, it means that it's revealing to us realities in our hearts that we were aware of or unaware of. You can't do nothing when the gospel is preached. It's like someone who comes in here. We have new seating charts today, right? You all have been bumped around and are finding new places to sit. But it's like you sitting there right now thinking everything's fine, and someone comes up to you and they stare at you and they say, that's my seat. You can't do nothing. You can't be unaffected by that. That thing has to come to resolution either by you ignoring them and silencing them or by you engaging with that. When the gospel is declared to you, you must reconcile it either by ignoring it and acting like it's not true and saying, you have no claim on me. Or by realizing, if that's true, I must be moved. I must yield to another. And here's what we see, secondly, our second big point then this morning. The scripture tells us that the gospel is where God does his work to reveal our hearts. But what does the gospel reveal about our hearts? That's our second point. What the gospel reveals about our hearts. And as we look at the contrast between Thessalonica and Berea, I want you to pay attention to a few things. One, pay attention to how they respond to scripture. But two, pay attention to their hearts, right? Their desires, their emotions, and their actions, how they respond. And let's start by focusing on the unbelief we see from the Jews in Thessalonica. And here we're going to see another sub-point. We're just going to see the unrest of rejection. The unrest of rejection. And we see this in verses 4-9. And some of them, that's the Jews that Paul's been reasoning with for 3 weeks, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So, long story short, they look for Paul. They can't find him. Not finding him, they take his host and they beat his host. And then they say, "You better make sure Paul doesn't come back and give us money to make sure that doesn't happen." But I want to be warned before we move on here, because we read this as if, well, it's obvious who the bad guys are, okay? But remember, the Jews were God's people. They thought they were the good guys. To them were given the Old Testament scriptures. To them were given the promises and the covenants. They would have been, in any collection, much like today, if you went down to the farmer's market, they would have been the people who had conservative family values. They would have been on the board of the civic society. They would have been organizing neighborhood pickups. They would have been hosting marriage conferences. They would have been pounding the table for church and volunteer attendance. And yet here we see, let it be a warning to us, that you cannot pick and choose which pieces of Christian morality or Christian scripture you like. If you reject that central message of scripture, that Jesus is the Messiah, you reject all of it. If his suffering, if one piece of Jesus' life is offensive to you, say, "I just can't wrap my mind around it, I can't get there," then you don't reject a piece of scripture, you've rejected God's entirety of revelation. That is where it's most clear. Augustine once said that if you pick and choose what you believe about the gospel, it's not the Bible you believe, but yourself. I don't know a more fearful counselor than that. I struggle without my wife's help to know which clothes are appropriate for matching my bottoms to my tops, let alone having confidence on what best defines the human situation and what best casts the way forward for our redemption. And we see the irony of conflicted hearts in this text, don't we, with the Jews. Remember why they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus because they thought the Messiah king would come and liberate them from Rome, who's occupying their land, taxing their purses, and making their life pretty difficult. And they were mad because Jesus didn't do that. When he came, we're on Palm Sunday today, when he rode into Jerusalem, they expected him to go overturn Herod's palace, but instead he went and he overturned the temple. That's not the king they wanted. That's not what they expected. And yet, when Jesus died on a Roman cross, they cheered because they got rid of him. And yet they're cheering because of an instrument of Rome and its authority. And now they're frustrated again with Jesus because he failed to deliver them from Rome. And yet who do they turn to? Rome. How conflicted are our hearts? And why do they turn to Rome? Well, verse 5 tells us, because they were jealous. Jealous of what? Jealous probably because even though they rejected Jesus, others, leading women, other Greeks. Others were accepting Jesus. They didn't want it, but because other people wanted it, now they're frustrated. We've all been there, right? That sometimes it's like, no, this is stupid. And if you don't think it's stupid, you're stupid. And they're jealous because there's something there that pricks their conscience. And we have that happen all the time in a myriad of different ways. When our conscience is pricked by the conduct of others, we seek to reconcile it, to soothe it any way we can. And for these Jews, they do the natural thing. They stir up a mob. They go to the marketplace where these loafers and begin to instigate the crowds, and they form a mob. They say, let's start an outrage. It's violent, and it worked. It's not too far removed from how we work with modern social media today. Social media and outrage culture convinces us that whoever screams the loudest with the most voices is obviously the most rightest. And we just say, what should I not talk about today, and what should I affirm for tomorrow? Until we get the new playbook that comes out with a new app or the new way to tell us how to behave. Our mobs today are less messy, but they're equally as forceful. Sometimes we start them by tweeting or by posting, sometimes by withdrawing and by whispering. Can you believe that so-and-so said this about my sin? And they would call me to live like this if I were to obey God. Can you believe they have the audacity to say this about the scripture? You see, the claims of the gospel can turn moralists into mobsters really quickly. It exposes all that. We want the morals the Bible claims to present. Every culture does. We love what God says about love. We say, everyone, listen to Jesus when he speaks about mercy and kindness, goodwill, brotherly love, peace, and the beauty of loving one another. But we open up the pages of Scripture and we read the Bible and we look at Jesus. It seems those things that our world wants are impossibly hidden from us. Because it looks like they're in their opposites. For the Jews, their freedom was hidden by the suffering of Jesus. How could a forever king die? And if he rose from the dead, why would he leave us? Maybe for you, it's something else. Maybe it's the idea of love. You want it, you desire it, you need it. But when we read what the Bible says about love not being ultimately necessarily a sexual thing, we say, no, we want the actual love, the real love. But when we see what the Bible says about that quote unquote real love, sexual love, we see that it says it only is meant to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, we said, no, that can't be it. That's not it. I don't want that love. I want a different love. That can't be true. Or maybe it's the idea that discipling our kids, prioritizing weekly church attendance, service, growth is of greater value and importance than vacations, sports practices, and summer camps. I wrestle with that all the time. And I look and say, am I even a good parent? Do I love my kids? Because certainly this can't be good to wrap our lives around this and to limit certain things that other kids are doing, smartphones, sports camps. This can't be it. I must find another way to love my kids. And when we refuse to trust the paradoxical promises of God, what do? This text shows us what we do. We become frustrated because we don't trust Jesus and his promises, and instead we turn to the source of our worldly problems and we expect them to fix it. But it's them that made the problems, right? The Jews didn't want Caesar's rule, but they were willing to try and sneak out Caesar's rest. They wanted him to use his rule to benefit them, but not use his rule to harm them. When we begin to try fight fire with fire, we're gonna get burned. And so what do? Well, we try to make up these rules. We try to find these boundaries. Say, okay, well, I don't really like what the Bible says about this. I don't like what God says about this. I don't like what the gospel says about this. So I'm going to turn to the world, but I'm going to like define the relationship really clearly. We don't want consumerism. We don't want rapid like sensual purchases. But I do want some of the comfort money buys. I want a nice home. I mean, not too big of a home, but like a reasonable home. But enough home to host in. And maybe to host like 18 grandkids, but not like 20 grandkids. And I want to live meagerly, but I want to, you know, make sure that we have this and this and this and this. Or it's like, I think we should just love people who want to be loved. Like, love is between two consensual adults. But, like, obviously there's limits, right? We all know, like consent is good, and pedophilia is objectively bad. Like, you can't have sex with anyone you want, but I can have sex with whoever I want. And we start playing this, and it just becomes this, like, exhausting game of whack-a-mole. Trying to take from the world offers that only Jesus gives to us while trying to mediate all of the problems that the world itself provides. George MacDonald once said, "There's nothing so deadening to the divine as a habitual dealing with the outside of holy things." There's nothing, if I were to summarize, there's nothing more deadening to the true beauty of God than a fascination with the outside of God. We love the attributes: love, kindness, mercy, gentleness, long-suffering, forgiveness, all those things. But the Bible is saying the fruit grows from the tree. God does not have parts. He's not like us. God is who he fully is, and if you want those things, you must find them at their center. We so easily are held captive to the things that emanate from God, but fail to see that we cannot have those if we do not have God himself. To turn away from the promises of God, to hear all those things that our world clamors about, that we talk about, that we tweet about, that we dream about, and to turn away from God's word is like a thirsty man who is so annoyed at the sound of the babbling brook. He might manage to stop it up and satisfy his ear, but he will never satisfy his thirst. I often ask my kids a question when they throw a temper tantrum, and I say something like this. I say, I steal this from Jonah. I say, "Do you feel better? Now that you didn't obey, now that you didn't listen, now that you wailed for an X amount of time, now that you went and frustrated your relationship with your siblings, now that your mom is frustrated with you, do you feel good now? Is this the feeling you want to cherish for the rest of your life?" And never once have any of my kids say, "Yeah, now that I didn't obey you, things are a lot better." And as simple as it is, and as kids grow, I realize I do that with God all the time. I don't trust his word. I veer from it to find something only he promises. I'm harmed in the process, and yet I don't realize why it hurts. I don't realize that I'm choosing to trust my own eyes, I'm trusting the promise and power of the world, and I'm not taking God at his word. Do you see the irony in this text? Like, we're just looking at it. It's those who claimed Christians were turning the world upside down, who turned an entire city into a riot. It's those who wanted peace, who started a mob. It's those who wanted freedom from Rome who fought for Rome's honor. And if I were to be a little bit bold here, I would say this: everything the world wants is found only and truly in the gospel. And this is like, okay, that's not too bold. Maybe he's a bold preacher for stating the gospel. But listen to this. So we say, if you go look at our culture, everyone needs more intimacy, more tips, more places, more people. And yet rarely, either through economies surrounding that, through online things, or through physical encounters, rarely have we had a culture with so much access to sex, and yet all we need is more sex. Everyone needs more money. I saw a study in 2010, so a number of years ago now. It said if you take the poorest 20% of America, if you take the wealth the poorest 20% of America has, and you compare it to other nations in the world, the 20% of poorest American households have more money to consume. Their average consumption, that is what they buy, is more than entire countries of Canada, Greece, the UK, Sweden, Spain, Portugal, Japan, and a lot more that I felt I didn't need to list. And yet, no one has enough money. But the witness of the Christian church, that crazy group of people who follows a suffering yet resurrected Savior, has been a global witness of unshakable joy. Not perfectly, but holistically. Remember when the Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon and saw his palace and saw his riches? It was not the palace, nor was it the riches that stood out to her. Sure, he was rich, but she was rich too. What stood out to her, we see in 1 Kings 10:8. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. We would think she'd be amazed at Solomon's gold, but she was amazed at Solomon's goodness to his people. And that the fruit was joy in them. If you read through history books, you will see Christians who are burned at the stake. And yet, they sing. You will see Christians standing before the gallows, and yet they stand. There is an unshakable joy in taking God at his word and seeing that everything else promises like a god, but pays like the devil. The world in totality is unsatisfying and its ideas are unending. And you can attempt to redefine salvation and search for salvation under every rock and tree. But what I think the world might prove, if I could be so bold, is that pursue that to its fullest and you will never have enough. But now consider, in brief contrast, those who take God at his word, not with empty minds, but with eager and examining minds. And here we see the resilience of belief. The resilience of belief. The Thessalonians refused to believe that God was able to do what he said. And instead, they got everything they wanted. They got the mob. They got people worked up. And then at the end, they were not happy. So much so that when they hear that they're in Berea, they have to get up and carry that whole mob down to Berea. That doesn't sound like a happy group of mobsters. That sounds like people who, despite what they get, they can't have peace. But notice what happens in Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, which we'll pick up next week. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, they departed. So hopefully you have the Bible open here in your bulletin. I want you to just look at the words associated with those who are rejecting God's word here. And we see words like jealous, causing an uproar, attacking, dragging, shouting, disturbing, agitating, and stirring up. That's not to say Christians don't do those things. But I think he's drawing us to an important contrast here. Meanwhile, notice the words associated with believers. They have reasonable words of persuasion. It was believers who suffered mistreatment on behalf of others. It was believers who used their own weak resources to care for and transport others. It was believers who opened up their home. It was believers here who added among them a diverse group of people, women, Greeks, influential people, and ordinary people. You see, when we look at all the things that culture longs for, we can look and we can see that it's often those who are in the church who have those most fully, not without flaws. I do not mean to say the Christian church is perfect, but Jesus is. As we strive for him, we see more of that fruit, not less of it. I heard an interview a while back from a philosopher who's not an author, but he pushed back against how, or did I say a philosopher who's not an author? A philosopher who is not a Christian. But he pushed back against the typical perception of Christians and culture because he says he's traveled the world and he's seen that it's often Christians in every culture who are the most diverse and caring body of people. Also notice here how the Jews in Thessalonica were more noble than the others. And that word actually means more open-minded. Can you imagine standing in a public discourse and saying Christians are the most open-minded of all people? That seems so counterintuitive. And yet, it is the most open-minded of all worldviews. Why? Because it's only Christianity that assumes stupid-mindedness. We need to have an open mind. Our ideas got us into this mess in the first place. Our ideas are stupid. Our ideas are dumb. Our ideas never get us what we want. They generally hurt others, and they typically don't satisfy. And the Bible says that's because our whole self is corrupted by sin. We do not desire what we ought to, and we desire what we don't. The root of Christianity, what is here seen as the root of Christian nobility, is not our wisdom and not our insight, but a submission to God's wisdom and his insight. It says we are of all the most humble people because we are sinners. And we need to examine God's word. Notice how these believers received the word with eagerness, but not with empty-mindedness. John Stott said it this way. He said they believed doctrine, but not indoctrination. They heard the message of the gospel, but they weren't convinced merely because Paul spoke with authority. They were convinced because the Bible spoke with authority. They ran back and they checked it with the word. It's why, even after this, we'll recite the Apostles' Creed. We do that after the sermon. So as to say, the creed, what the church has long believed, a summary of scripture, that should correct anything I say. That's the standard. The Bible is the standard. And they heard the revolutionary and reorienting message of the gospel. They believed it. They wanted to believe it, but they sought for clarity to believe it so with scripture. They examined scripture daily to see if these things were so. And as we discussed earlier, the things that seem so in here seem so stupid. But remember, when you come out of darkness and into the light, your eyes are gonna feel the strain. Your pupils are gonna dilate, right? I think that's getting small, is that right? Dilating is smaller. I'm a pastor, not a scientist. And it's going to feel uncomfortable. And we'll easily say, there's nothing to see here. But when we continue to live life in the sun, what happens? Our eyes adjust. And we begin to see the beauty of that light everywhere. When you start reading God's word, it will feel like the whole of your vision is shrinking and painfully so. But when you walk in the light of the word, everything becomes clearer. And we see life, life in Christ, and life in the church. You'll find all the confidence you need to be moved. And be warned here that skepticism often appears humble. We question God's word, but it often veils sinful pride. These people went to God's word, they examined it, but they did so with an eagerness because they realized that if God said it, then I'm going to submit to it. They were not lording themselves over the text, but they were submitting themselves to the Lord of the text. It's reasonable to doubt God's goodness when it seems everything has gone wrong. That is a wonderfully human response. And yet when our view of reality is out of line with God's reality, we return back to scripture and we say, help me see this more clearly. Help me work this into my life with confidence. And when we see that even God himself suffered unjustly, died physically, was mocked, mistreated, and yet he was risen in glory, then our own reality becomes a little more reasonable. Because if God worked that for good, what can he not work for good? So I ask you this morning, will you not only consider this text, but will you consider your heart in light of it? That those who try to explain reality apart from God's word end up finding all the things they never wanted, even though they searched for it. But those who sincerely submitted themselves to God's word, they found hostility, they found difficulty, they did not find easy life, but what did they find? They found hope and resilience. As we read earlier, when the prediction of Palm Sunday comes, the prophet Zechariah says this. He says, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." We have hopes. And how do we return from the prison of hope? We come to the stronghold of God in the gospel, where we are not held captive to hopes, but our hope in Christ has set us free. May we believe that unto life and live that out in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you apply these things to us through the work of the Holy Spirit on account of our faith in Jesus Christ. May we not only affirm, but align our lives with the reality of the gospel. May we take your word as the word and trust in it, even when our eyes, even when our culture would say not to. And may we do so not with blind fatalism, but actually with the hope of flourishing in you. Flourishing in faith now, flourishing in communion with you now, and knowing that one day we will flourish physically in a new heavens and a new earth with you. Lord, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday, make us messengers of this good news and make us comfortable with the discomfort of sharing the gospel. May we know that even though there are those who are chased out of towns, many believed. Because it is you who does the work. It is you who opens the eyes of the blind. It is you who builds the church, because it was you who died for the church's sin and rose again so that we might have life and life abundantly. Amen.